I have a book in my library that I have read through once or twice, I guess, over the years. And it's a very popular book. Matter of fact, at the time it was released during that year of 1981, it was a number one bestseller. The name of the book is When Bad Things Happen to Good People, 1981, by Harold S. Kushner. Now, as you read through this book, and this guy, as I understand it, is a rabbi, and as you read through the book, you find how he begins to talk about his son. And he had a son who was born with some problems, and the health problems only got worse until the boy finally passed away when he was about 11 or 12 years old. And he talks about the struggles and the trials that he went through throughout that period of time. And he talked about how he was a good person, and how his wife was a good person, and they hadn't done nothing to deserve this. And he goes on to talk about many other things. And sometimes we find ourselves in that dilemma. We look out into the world and we see people who are just blatantly evil. People who are living their lives, they have no interest whatsoever in religious things. They're not trying at all to serve God, don't care whether they serve God or not. And yet they are thriving with their health. They're blessed with a wonderful family. They've got good jobs. And yet here are these people who are good, honest, decent people. People even who are serving the Lord faithfully. And they are suffering greatly, either through bereavement or sickness or loss of job. And we can't help to sit back as Asaph sat back once and almost slip. I remember Asaph said that I didn't understand it until I went to the house of God and I understood their end. He saw the big picture. But often that gets us discouraged when we see bad things happening to good people. But when I think about this guy talking about how good he was and looking out into the world and seeing all the evil people, and they don't have a son that has this terrible illness and sickness and disease, and why me? We always want to ask that question, why me? But I think we're viewing it from the wrong perspective. I think instead of asking why bad things happen to good people, I believe we ought to ask this question. Why good things happen to bad people? Because you know, when we go to the Word of God, specifically the book of Romans chapter 3, and we begin reading verses 9 to 12, as Paul is addressing these people here regarding the nations, whether it be the Jewish nation or the Gentile nation. He says in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Verse 19, now that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So Paul says there's none good, no, not one. All of the world has become guilty before God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think the next time that we get all by ourselves along and begin thinking about the bad things that are happening in our life, and then we begin to think about, well, I'm doing good and I'm a good person, let's stop right there. Am I a good person? You know, it only takes me a few minutes of looking back on my past and some of the things I've done to come away from that disillusionment. Yes, I'm trying to be good, and I'm trying to serve God, and I'm trying to do what's righteous, and I'm trying to grow stronger every day and every week and every year of my life, as every Christian should do. But even after all of that is done, still, I am totally unworthy of anything that God has given to me. A little bit later in Romans, Paul talks about the last few verses of Romans chapter 8. He teaches this concept that if God never does a single good thing for you again, he's already done it all by sending his son to die on the cross. And if I ever feel like pointing the finger at God and saying, you are an unloving God, how can you do this to me? How can you let this happen to me? You don't love me. God just points at the cross. Because through the cross of Jesus Christ, God has said once and for all times, I love you. And if he never does another good thing, everything else, as we say, is just gravy. Everything else in life God does for me that's good is just gravy. And so let's cast ourselves in a different light this morning. Let's cast ourselves as bad people. You know, one of my most favorite verses Chris read for us a few moments ago, one of my most favorite passages, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. And as you read these verses, you want a picture in your mind's eye of God sitting there in heaven, and he's looking down upon the world. He hasn't yet sent his son to die on the cross. Christ has not yet been sent into the world. And God's up there, and he's looking down on all the people in the world. And I've said this many times. And then you read this, you see what he sees. What does he see down there? He sees the world. He sees these people in the world. What does he see? Well, it says here in verse 6 that they're without strength. It calls them ungodly. It calls them sinners, verse 8. It calls them enemies to God in verse 10. You see that? Now those are not good people, as you would say. These are bad people. They're enemies. They're ungodly. And it says here in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were bad people, while we deserved death and destruction and eternal punishment. God didn't look down on people who had been good and, oh, they deserve for me to send my son to die for them. Absolutely not. God looked down on people who had made themselves enemies to God. They were ungodly, without strength. And for these people, God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. I want us to look at this passage this morning in light of this statement, when good things happen to bad people. And as we look at this passage, we see three things. When good things happen to bad people, there is pardon from sins. Look at verse 9 here of Romans 5, first part of it. It says, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Justified by his blood. Now look at the first part of verse 10 there. For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Let's stop there. And so we see from these verses that we were justified by his blood and that we were reconciled to God through his death, through Christ's death. We were justified, we were reconciled. Now, Paul is talking about here about the fact that we have been forgiven of our sins, for no man can be justified in the eyes of God. No man can be reconciled to God unless those sins are taken out of the way. 1 John chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2, John writes there and says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 teaches us that sin, that transgression, separates us from our fellowship with God. It divides between us and God. But that Jesus reconciled us to God. That through the death on the cross, Jesus made it possible for us to be justified in God's eyes. Us, remember? The bad people, the enemies, the ungodly, those without strength, the sinners. God sent Christ to die on the cross to shed his precious blood so that we may have our sins washed away and be reconciled to God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look back on my life, that is a magnificent gift. That my sins have been washed away through Jesus Christ. I know one of the minor prophets, gives us the picture that God casts them into the depths of the sea and remembers them no more. Read a story one time about a fellow he had called to see his preacher, and the preacher was on phone and had him have a seat in his office, and the guy just picked up a book and was looking at it while he was sitting there talking to the preacher, and all of a sudden he jumped up out of his seat and said, "Whoa!" And the preacher looked up and said, "What is it?" The guy had just picked up a book on oceanography or something and had read how deep the sea is at some points. And he just couldn't believe that the sea could be even miles deep at some points on the earth. And he said, "The Bible says God casts our sins in the depth of the sea." He said, "He really gets rid of them, don't he?" That's right. They're gone. They are completely pardoned. I don't have this verse up here, but I've just got to reference it right now. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter said, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Knowing that you were not redeemed. Now, we've already seen the word pardon. We've seen the word justified. This word for redeemed literally means bought back. And the price that was paid for my soul wasn't silver or gold or other precious things, but was the very sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. That's what took place in order to pardon me from my sins. And God made that salvation available through Christ. And the plan of salvation that we'll review again at the end of this lesson, and that we talk about all the time, that's how I act on that availability of salvation. Remember, God made it available to everyone, but there's something I must do to receive pardon from sins. Now that's pretty good in that verse. We have people who are called ungodly, without strength, sinners, and enemies. And then the verse passage turns around and tells us, this is Romans 5, that God justified and pardoned these people through the blood of Jesus. Now that's something real good happening to somebody really bad. I mean, so bad. Somebody once said that not only did we do nothing to deserve the gift of Christ, but did everything to be undeserving of it. So wicked. Paul even gives the analogy here about dying for someone. He said, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." What he's saying there is, here you have a man who's a really good man. He has a good reputation. He's always doing good for people. He's always been there for people. And then someone comes forward, perhaps someone even who has been who has benefited from this man's goodness, and then this man that has been so good is in some kind of trouble, and this man whom he helped steps up, and it requires him to lay down his life for that other fellow to save his life. I tell you, even the most well-intentioned person on the face of this earth, I believe, would think twice before they laid down their life for anybody. I think I know a lot of people that would give their life for their friend or their neighbor. But they would think twice about it. That's what the verse is saying. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It's hard to find a man that'll come up and die for a righteous man. Here's Christ hanging on the cruel cross for those who are ungodly and enemies. This is a wonderful gift. This is a good thing happening to bad people. And so when good things happen to bad people, there's pardon from sins. Number two, when good things happen to bad people, there's not just pardon from sins, but there is a promise of salvation. Go back to our passage here, Romans chapter 5. In verse 9, this time the second part of verse 9. I'll read the whole verse. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then again, verse 10, the latter part. Let's look at all of it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice again, we shall be saved from wrath. And we shall be saved by his life. Now that is salvation from sin, obviously. And this is speaking toward the eternal effects of that remission of sin or pardon from sin. And that is eternal salvation in heaven, because he refers here to the wrath. We're saved from wrath. From wrath. Our memory verse this morning in the Bible Lab was 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9. And that passage pictures God or Christ being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction, verse 9. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's wrath. Eternal flames of fire, everlasting destruction out of the presence of God, away from the wonders of the glories of his power. That's the wrath of God. It said he will be taking vengeance on those who do not know God. That is the wrath of God. Well, that's what we're saved from. Us, the enemies, the ungodly. Those who did nothing to deserve it. The bad people receive a promise of salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Now, there's that verse, John 3:16, that we know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sometimes I think maybe we know this verse and some others so well that we run it through our lips without running it through our heart. For God so loved, he loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son. So that whosoever believes in him should not perish. But then that last phrase. It speaks to everlasting life. Just as Matthew 25:46, when Jesus speaks of those who do good, will go into everlasting life. Everlasting life in heaven, in the glories of heaven. I don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like. We're given some pictures in the Bible to at least teach us that it's going to be just a wonderful place, a place that we can't even begin to imagine because of its glories and its beauty. But I don't know really the details of what it's going to be like. I don't know how to tell people what heaven's going to be like, only that it's going to be wonderful and glorious. I've often told people, try to think of whatever it is in this world you enjoy the most. It could be a hobby, maybe it's golf, or maybe it's something else. Whatever you enjoy the most, and then multiply the pleasure that you derive from that activity by an endless number. And then maybe you'll come close to the hem of the garment of how wonderful heaven will be. But the bad people have the promise of salvation. And let me tell you something, he who made this promise is a man of his word. The book of Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, writes this: according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, verse 2, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You see that promise? Promise of what? The promise of eternal life. The promise was made by God who cannot lie. You know, man may break his promises. Perhaps I made a commitment or a promise to someone and had to break it because of unforeseen events. My car broke down or whatever. Or maybe it just became an impossibility for me to fulfill that promise. Or maybe I'm just being dishonest and I'm just breaking my promise. I promise you something and then I don't fulfill that promise because I'm dishonest. Men do that, don't they? Some men, not all men. But you know, God never breaks a promise. You see, with God, there are no unforeseen events, for He knows the future. There are no impossibilities, for with Him, all things are possible. And there is no deceit with God, because the verse here tells us God cannot lie. And this is the God who has promised salvation. And He will deliver us if we remain faithful to Him. The Lord said in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. These are some good things happening to some bad people. Pardon from sins. Promise of salvation. But there's one more we want to consider. When good things happen to bad people, there is peace in storms. I'm not going to tell you like some of these people you might hear on TV or the radio. I'm not going to tell you if you become a Christian, from now on everything's going to be wonderful and rosy and sweet. Not on the exterior, only on the interior. That song that we teach our children, that's based on Matthew 7:24-27, about the rains came down, the floods came up. Remember, the wise man had built his house upon the rock. Now, the wise man, as we read and understand the story, is the one who not only hears Christ's words, but does them. That's the wise man, righteous man. The foolish man is the one that built his house on the sand. He's the one who heard the words of Jesus, but did not do them. But I tell you, in all the things that we learn from that story, something that jumps out at the eye is that the storms come down on both of them, don't they? That the wise man who built his house on the rock was not exempt from the rains and the storms. God makes the sun rise on the good and the evil, right? The Lord taught in another place. The rains fall on the good and the evil. We live in a sin-cursed world. We are going to come up against some terrible things in this life. Many of us already have. And there are more to come, probably. No, I'm not trying to depress everybody. But I want you to focus in on what I said a moment ago. Not everything's going to be hunky-dory on the exterior. But everything's going to be fine on the interior. Because that speaks to the peace. We were all fascinated the first time we learned. Maybe we was 2, 3, 15 when we first learned this. That inside that horrible, devastating hurricane was a small place they call the eye. And I'm told it's one of the safest places to be during a hurricane because it's calm and peaceful while the storm rages around. Inside there's peace while the storm is there. And God is the source of that peace. Go back to our passage here, Romans chapter 5. This time in verse 11. Paul says, and not only that. There's more, he says. But we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul says here, we rejoice with God. Now how could Paul say such a thing? You read some of the things that happened to him in his life. When you get time, go over to 2 Corinthians 11 and read beginning verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. And some of the other, like 2 Corinthians 6, the first few verses, and some of the other places where Paul talks about how I've been stoned and shipwrecked and in perils and all these different situations. Just some of the horrible things that happened to Paul. Even in Acts, we read about one of the stonings. They left him for dead. If they'd have known he was still alive, they'd have went ahead and finished him off. Paul had had his back laid open with whips. He had been beaten with rods. He had been adrift in the sea. You know what that means? That means he had been shipwrecked and he's drifting, hanging on to some kind of piece of board or driftwood that came from the wreckage, and his feet are dangling down in the sea. I tell you what crosses my mind when I'm in that situation is some big fish is going to come up and bite my legs off. I'm sure Paul didn't see the movie Jaws, but I know he knew what lived in that ocean, and I know that was a very scary situation for him. There were just all kinds of things that Paul went through, and yet this is the very man who can say here that we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of our hope. The reason I can still have peace deep inside when I'm going through the most horrible of times, it's because I have a hope of going to heaven when I die. I know what it's all for. Paul knew what it was all for. He could see the big picture. Over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 17 to 19, the Hebrew writer, many think it was Paul. I believe it was Paul, but we're not exactly told. But whoever wrote Hebrews wrote this beautiful passage. He says, Hebrews 6:17 beginning, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, and that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie," we've already confirmed that, "we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." I love that. That's the hope of heaven. That's where our peace lay. Because notice what he says. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." That's some beautiful imagery there. We have some songs based upon this very passage. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Oh, when my soul is troubled, when I'm bereaved, when I've lost my job, when I'm going through depression, when I have some kind of terrible tragedy in my life, when my heart has been broken, when there's family turbulence, whatever the storm is that's there inside, there is peace, and I have that peace as an anchor for my soul. And that peace is based upon my hope of eternal life. That's why hope is called the anchor. When you have a ship out there and it's been tossed to and fro and the winds are beating against it and just thrown all over, they drop that big heavy chain and it pulls that extremely heavy anchor down and it latches upon the bottom of the seafloor somewhere and it holds that ship firm so that it is not destroyed by the winds and the waves. That anchor is our hope during the storms, so that we're not destroyed and consumed, so that we don't slip and fall. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, we also," he says also. I want you to remember as you read these verses that Paul has just walked down the halls of faith. He's just referred back to Abraham and all these other folks who overcame by strong faith in God. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The joy that was set before him. These men in Hebrews 11, they had overcome some horrible obstacles because of their great faith. And through their faith, they had peace even in the most turbulent of times. And our faith, our living hope, serves as an anchor for our souls to help us remember that we have pardon from sins and we have a promise of salvation, and we ought to always remember that, and that through this we can overcome anything Satan throws our way. And yet still, during the midst of these storms, deep down, even in the worst of times, we have peace in our hearts, just as sure as that there is peace and serenity in the midst of that hurricane, in the eye of that hurricane, because we see the big picture. We see in our mind's eye the serenity and the blessedness and the joy of our eternal home, Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. The cross. Despise the shame. Because He saw the serenity and blessedness of the eternal home, which awaits all of us just beyond that veil, that thin veil that separates us between this life and the next. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And oh, how we are tempted to be anxious when these bad times come. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's inside, that's the eye. That's where the peace will be. Paul didn't say God's going to lift us up and exempt us from all the storms in life, from the bereavements, from the heartaches, from the heartbreaks. God never promised we'd be exempt from that. But He did promise that there'd be peace here. There'd be peace in the storms. That's a pretty good thing for bad people, isn't it? I didn't do anything to deserve that, did you? That's wonderful. So let's think about this. When good things happen to bad people, and I tell you, when you think about that, if you can't fall on your knees in thanksgiving to God, I don't know what else would make you do so. What God has done for us. You see, when good things happen to bad people, there's pardon from sins. Did we deserve it? No. But God, through His grace and mercy, gave it. There is the promise of salvation. Once our sins are pardoned, we have the promise of living eternally in home and in heaven with God. Did I deserve that? Absolutely not. And there is peace in storms. God will give me peace. He will help me to overcome even the worst of times. Did I deserve that? Absolutely not. That's why the Bible speaks of the grace of God and the mercy of God. Let's pray.